Genesis 26. A severe famine now struck the land, as it happened before in Abraham's time. So Isaac moved to Gerar, where Abimelech, king of the Philistines, lived. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, but do as I tell you. Live here as a foreigner in this land, and I will be with you and I will bless you. And I hereby confirm that I will give you all these lands and to your descendants, just as I solemnly promised Abraham, your father. I will cause your descendants to become as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands. And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will do this because Abraham listened to me and obeyed all my requirements, commandments, decrees, and instructions. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men who lived there asked Isaac about his wife Rebekah, he said, 'She is my sister.' He was afraid to say, 'She is my wife.' He thought, 'They will kill me to get to her, because she's so beautiful.' But sometime later, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out his window and saw Isaac caressing Rebekah. Immediately, Abimelech called for Isaac and exclaimed, 'She's obviously your wife. Why do you say she is my sister?' 'Because I was afraid someone would kill me to get her from me,' Isaac replied. 'How could you do this to us?' Abimelech exclaimed. 'One of my people might easily have taken your wife and slept with her, and you would have made us guilty of great sin.' Then Abimelech issued a public proclamation: 'Anyone who touches this man or his wife will be put to death.' When Isaac planted his crops that year, he harvested 100 times more grain than he planted, for the Lord blessed him. He became a very rich man, and his wealth continued to grow. He acquired so many flocks of sheep and goats, herds of cattle, and servants that the Philistines became jealous of him. So the Philistines filled up all of Isaac's wells with dirt. These were the wells that had been dug by the servants of his father, Abraham. Finally, Abimelech ordered Isaac to leave the country. 'Go somewhere else,' he said, 'for you have become too powerful for us.' So Isaac moved away to the Gerar Valley, where he set up their tents and settled down. He reopened the wells his father had dug, which the Philistines had filled in after Abraham's death. Isaac also restored the names Abraham had given them. Isaac's servants also dug in the Gerar Valley and discovered a well of fresh water. But then the shepherds from Gerar came and claimed the spring. 'This is our water,' they said, and they argued over it with Isaac's herdmen. So Isaac named the well Essek, which means argument. Isaac's men then dug another well, but again there was a dispute over it. So Isaac named it Sitna, which means hostility. Abandoning that one, Isaac moved on and dug another well. This time there was no dispute over it, so Isaac named the place Rehoboth, which means open space. For he said, 'At last the Lord has created enough space for us to prosper in this land.' From there, Isaac moved to Beersheba, where the Lord appeared to him on the night of his arrival. 'I am the God of your father Abraham,' he said. 'Do not be afraid, for I am with you and I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants, and they will become a great nation. I will do this because of my promise to Abraham, my servant.' Then Isaac built an altar there and worshiped the Lord. He set up his camp at that place, and his servants dug another well. One day, King Abimelech came from Gerar with his advisor, Ahuzzah, and also Phicol, his army commander. 'Why have you come here?' Isaac asked. 'You obviously hate me since you kicked me off your land.' They replied, 'We can plainly see that the Lord is with you, so we want to enter into a sworn treaty with you. Let's make a covenant. Swear that you will not harm us, just as we have never troubled you. We have always treated you well, and we sent you away from us in peace. And now look how the Lord has blessed you.' So Isaac prepared a covenant feast to celebrate the treaty, and they ate and drank together. Early the next morning, they each took a solemn oath not to interfere with each other. Then Isaac sent them home again, and they left him in peace. That very day, Isaac's servants came and told him a new well had been dug. 'We found water,' they exclaimed. So Isaac named the place Sheba, which means oath. And to this day, the town that grew up there is called Beersheba, which means well of the oath."
Good morning. I hope you're well. It's been a couple weeks since I've been with you. I pulled my first sick day 2 weeks ago. And I talked to Carl, it was 8:30, right? On a Sunday morning. That's like the last time if you like have a church job, you do not want your phone to ring anytime before church on a Sunday morning, because it means that something is going to happen that you didn't foresee happening. But can you guys hear me all right? But I took my first sick day in 7 years, and Carl fielded that. And then last week we had planned a family vacation with my father for the first time in 34 years. And so that was interesting to see how that went. And so we had, it was a good time, a lake cabin weekend sort of thing. If you, boating and fishing and swimming and tubing and all the things that you probably can't picture me doing. So there you have it, right? So anyway, that's where we've been. And if you're new with us, we are halfway through a series on hell. We raise the temperature 10 degrees every week and see what you think of that in the hopes of scaring everyone into the kingdom of God. That's our goal around here, right? Turn or burn, or eternity, smoking or not smoking, your choice. Anyway, right. So, yeah, I was going to, in fact, part of me earlier, I was thinking like, oh man, it'd be good, you know, like a lot of you don't know each other, and it would be good to like invite people to meet. And then I thought, man, if we encouraged hugging, everyone would have like sweat marks around them. So we better just like leave hands off of each other and just say hey from a distance, if you will. But anyway, I got 10 more hot church jokes if you want me to use them. Anyway, here we are in this series going through Abraham. We've officially closed the book on Abraham, and now we're into the next person. We're into Isaac. And before we dive into that, I think a little disclaimer would be good. Because to me, this passage really lends itself to kind of throwing us off course a bit, if you will. There's a tendency. I don't think I'm describing just myself. If I say that there's a cultural tendency to go to a conference, to read a book, maybe even to take in a television program of some kind, with the hopes of that thing curing your current ills, if you will, right? In other words, if you have really bad relationships in your life, you may TiVo or DVR Dr. Phil on a regular basis, right? And then your goal by watching Dr. Phil is to say, well, my relationships are no good, and Dr. Phil is supposed to be able to help these people in 30 minutes or however long it is. And so, therefore, this part of my life isn't good, so I'm going to go to that. A lot of times, like in ministry, people in my kind of position as a pastor or some kind of a role in the church, you say, you know what, I'm not a very good leader. I want to be a good leader, so I'm going to look for a conference that says Leadership 2011. Usually they have like some crazy name, you know, like En Fuego 2011 or whatever, right? And so you say, I'm going to go to that because I'm not en fuego and I want to be en fuego. And so hopefully those 3 days with other people who aren't en fuego, together we will fuego it up and I will come home en fuego for the kingdom of God. Like that's our hope. In those kind of moments, we take a perceived deficiency and then we want to get better. We do this with books all the time, right? We're reading a book on having a better marriage because our marriage isn't doing so well. We're reading a book on making my finances stronger and more responsible because right now I have debt collectors calling my house all the time. We tend to look for a resource to cure the area of our weakness. That's pretty understandable, right? I mean, whether it's one thing or another, this is pretty general stuff. But then here's the problem. When we apply this to things like a Christian community, have you ever seen this before, right? I'm hoping that by going to this church, it will solve my current dilemma in life. My life is a mess, and so I hope when I go to this church, my life is no longer a mess. I hope they start educating my kids in a godly way because I'm not doing so well at it. I'm hoping to meet people who will help structure my life in a better way because my life isn't together and I need people whose lives are together. And if you've probably either experienced this for your own self or you've certainly witnessed it, people leave a Christian community because they came in with brokenness and then all they found was other broken people and it really didn't do anything to heal them. In fact, they just start pointing out the weaknesses in that place and then try to find another place because we're pre-programmed. Is this making sense when I say this? We're pre-programmed culturally to look for the thing that answers our ills, right? Now, certainly there's, you know, I don't mean to say one thing or another, except to say this. We do the same thing with the Scriptures. We want a formula to help us out. Someone will take a prayer of Jabez, write a book, make it a bestseller, and then millions of people... Do you guys remember this phenomenon? I realize that maybe some of you don't, but there was a phenomenon, the prayer of Jabez, and it was this whole idea that if you just like said this prayer every day, that God would respond in some kind of magical way. God, I pray that you would enlarge my territory, that you would help me, bless me, all this kind of stuff. And people bought it like it was... Hamburger Helper, I don't know, right? Whatever people buy a lot of and consume. People were buying and consuming, what? Like candy, right? Yeah, that's much better than a talking hand with lipstick on. I'm not quite sure why I use that, but anyway. You know, people were buying it and consuming it in these crazy amounts because it was appealing to this sense of, my life isn't together and I really want something to help me put together my life. In this passage, here's what's crazy about the Scriptures, and here's what's crazy about this passage. If you've ever tried to read the Bible and really, honestly get into something that you're like, okay, I need help with something, and then you read it. If you get too far into the Bible, what you discover isn't that these people have it all figured out and you can live by a series of formulas. And certainly there are things in Scripture that can help inform us of what we're supposed to be doing, the way that we're supposed to live. I'm not denying that at all. But if you read this story, even if you follow it along with Sarah pretty closely, you discover, okay, this story doesn't make any sense, right? I want a formula to pull out of this Isaac story. Isaac messes up and somehow God still blesses him. Well, I don't think that's the... Is that the biblical formula? How does that work, right? God blessing someone and not blessing another. Tomorrow at church, no one will be here. It's next Sunday, right? Next Sunday, we'll dive into the story of Jacob and Esau. The firstborn son receives everything in the culture. And yet Jacob is the blessed one, and Esau totally gets the raw end of most deals in his life. And you're like, well, that doesn't make sense. God just randomly chose Jacob, and all Jacob does is lie and deceive his way through his whole life and skates by like you know, that person who like never seems to get what's coming to them, and you end up like hating that person. Like, man, that guy just had it easy his whole life. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, and he's never had to work hard, and everything comes easy to him. And in our head, we go, that's not fair. And then the next story is like, yeah, and God blesses him like crazy. And you're like, man, there's no formula there. What's the formula? Why can't I? Here's what you discover in the Scriptures, is that a lot of things are unfair. There is no hoops that we can jump through. This idea that we can go to the Scriptures and say, I need something to apply to my life so that I can get it really easily. God, where's the hoop? A passage like this is really difficult. You read the story of Isaac. You see this story unfold with Abimelech. And you begin to read it and you're like, I don't know, there's really a formula here. Now, there is a movement. There's a beautiful movement. If you look at the first few words of Genesis 26, it says what? Now there was a famine, right? Slightly the way we feel in here right now, right? That now there was a famine in the land, right? In that moment, there is this immediately the picture of a bleakness, a desolation, a desperation. There's this moment of going without. Immediately the picture, you know, I would assume that most of us have never experienced physical famine in that way. But if I said a relational famine, an emotional famine, a spiritual famine, I think all of us could relate to this moment where we felt so lonely that we didn't know what we were going to do next. I think most of us can describe moments where we felt like we'd totally hit rock bottom and we didn't know which way was up or down. I think most of us have hit those moments where we're like, I haven't heard the voice of God. I can't even tell you the last time I heard from God. I'm spiritually dry. I'm emotionally dry. In other words, what begins this passage is this anchor moment, this bookend that says everything is bleak and desperate and totally on one side of that desperation side. Then if you look at the very last two verses in this chapter, what do the servants say? The servants dig a well and they say, anyone? What? Okay, I'll tell you. The servants dig, if you want to look, in verse 32, the servants say, we have found water. Thank you, Tom. Right? In other words, on this passage, if anything else, there's a lot going on. But what's happening in this passage is one beautiful movement. from famine to water, from hunger to being filled, from being empty to finding something, from brokenness to wholeness. There's this movement in place here. And so it's common for us to look and go, oh man, I'm experiencing famine right now and I would love food. I'm experiencing brokenness right now and I love wholeness. I'm experiencing loneliness right now and I would love someone. And so we're like, okay, what's the formula here? And then you look and you're like, uh-oh, there's... Dang it, is there a Dr. Phil book at least? Because the Bible isn't really working for me in this way. So there's no way that I can give you some kind of formula, some kind of hoop to jump through. But what I do want to do this morning is illuminate just a couple things that I think are vital for what does it mean for us to make this movement from famine to we found water, maybe literally in this place, right? What does it mean for us to move from I'm experiencing desperation to experiencing a fullness of life. Now, one of the first things that comes up, one of the first things that to understand is that, one, there's no way to physically guarantee that you move from one step to the other. I think oftentimes when we're in the valley mode, we think a mountaintop has to be coming because I've been lingering here for so long. And if you've ever been in that sort of a moment and then you experience just another valley later on, like that is the worst. Like you think you're desperate and then you become more desperate, right? You think that because I've applied for 20 jobs and it hasn't come, that the 21st one has to be it. You think we've tried for kids on this level and then this time has to be it. You think that I've got all these bad news. You know, they say like death comes in threes and then the fourth one dies. And you're like, man, I thought everything was going to be okay. And then things keep spiraling worse and worse out of control. In other words, there is no formula that says you only have to go through a certain amount of suffering before everything gets better. And in the same way, there's no formula for you can only experience so much blessing before it gets worse. I think we're always looking for something to normalize. And the reality is this passage tells us that is not the case. Here in this instance, if you look with me in Genesis 26, one of the first things that strikes you is that God blesses him. Look at verse 12. Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. Now, right out of that, what had happened was Isaac was totally lying in the same thing his father was doing. If you remember the story from a few weeks ago, right? Abraham did this exact same thing. I'm worried about my own stuff. Here we are before Abimelech. Now, in this time, Abimelech would have been... this isn't like one guy who lived a long, long time. Abimelech would be like a title, right? So like a pharaoh, like king, like president, right? That multiple people can be president. And so in this way, here's another Abimelech. And in this instance, before the former Abimelech, you have Abraham coming in with Sarah. Tell him you're my sister, right? Because that's a good deal. And we talked about this several weeks ago. But Abraham comes and says, hey, this is... don't tell him that you're my wife because he'll take you. In other words, let's manipulate the situation to make sure that I'm going to be okay, to make sure that my stuff is going to be okay, to make sure that we're going to be covered in this instance. And so in this same instance, like father, like son. Man, you see this so often. We just spent some significant time, like I said, with my own dad. And you often see like a dual pressure going on. Some kids will say, I don't want to turn out like my parents. And they'll try everything to like make the apple roll away farther from the tree than what it really will, right? You try to not replicate the same mistakes that your parents are making or that your parents made. And you're growing up and you're like, oh, I hope I don't become like my father or my mother. Like there are certain aspects of them that you want to avoid. And then you find yourself only doing the same thing. Anyone fit that? Like I said, we haven't spent a ton of time with my father, but while we were on vacation, it like wasn't hard to see that it isn't just like you look like that person. It isn't just like you have like the same mannerisms. I'm talking about like even some of these same character things. You're like, we haven't even hung out. How are we so similar? I don't know. How do I not do this? In the same way when you're raising kids, right? You want to say, I've heard so many parents talk about like, I just don't want them to go through the same things that I went through. There's a longing to not replicate the mistakes of the past. There's a longing to not duplicate your mistakes into the future. There's this hope that that's not the case. And yet in this passage, immediately what sticks out is wow, this is just like what happened a few chapters ago. Abraham comes in and says, I got to manipulate the situation so I'm going to be okay. Afterward, it does. It totally turns out okay. Here's what's crazy. That behavior seems totally non-ethical, right? That behavior seems like wrong. Like we look in Scripture for who's the bad guy and who's the good guy. So, if you're there with your wife, here's Abraham with Sarah, gets in front of Pharaoh, or gets in front of Abimelech, sorry, and then Abraham says, tell him you're my sister. Immediately, your Christian moral compass says, Abraham's a bad guy, he's lying, that's wrong, lying is evil. When I was growing up, we memorized the Ten Commandments, I've seen them on the walls, I haven't memorized, lying is bad, so therefore, that has, like, here comes the judgment. And then later on, God says, and I blessed Abraham through that episode. And you're like, what do I do with that? Am I allowed to lie? Will God bless me if I lie? How does that work? And then immediately, that's why I said you have to go, okay, apparently there's no formula here. Like, I don't think it would do me any good to go around telling everyone that Lindsay's my sister and weirding everyone out in some weird way. I don't know what to learn from this. Is there anything to learn from this? Maybe not in that sort of an episode. And so what you see here is Isaac just replicating what we would say maybe the sins of the father, except if they're sins, God is still blessing, so that's really weird. But in this instance, what you happen to see is the things that you do are replicated in your offspring. Like Lee and Nikki just walked in and they just had a baby, right? Congratulations, by the way. Is this your first time here since you had the baby? Awesome. Congratulations, we'll see her later and all that stuff, right? And so in this sort of an instance, right, Lee and Nikki are hoping to raise their daughter in this, I'm assuming, in a beautiful way, in a wonderful way, in a life-giving way, right? I think those are all safe assumptions. And in this instance, what's going to be, I would assume this is going to be the case for them, because it's the case for myself and my own father, and it's the case for most parents and kids. That the sins of the father, the sins of the mother, that the things that we end up doing, the behaviors that we enact, end up moving down the line to the next in line. And so we only do what we see our father doing. This is what Jesus says in this beautiful way. But throughout the scriptures, what's happening is that Abraham does this, and so then Isaac does it. And so I don't know if you guys know the story of David and Absalom and Amnon and all this stuff, but you know, one of the most famous acts of David is that he looks out and sees Bathsheba, right? She's bathing in the open, some sort of way that he can see. And he looks and he takes her and he ends up having her husband killed on the front line of battle. And it was like this great controversy. But who takes the throne of David was Solomon. But Solomon is like way down the line. Solomon should have never taken that over. The firstborn is this kid named Amnon. And Amnon is the firstborn son, and Amnon sees his sister and says, man, she is really attractive. I love her. And in fact, it says he wanted her so badly that it made him sick to his stomach, right? Like just this lust that took him over. And so he manipulated this situation where he pretended he's sick. She comes in to care for him, and he rapes her there. And then this whole thing takes place where it's like, then the younger brother, the next in line, kills Amnon for doing that because David won't do anything about it. It's this weird soap opera where you're like, man, this is better than daytime television, right? And in the same way, in that instance, what you see is what the father did, all the son did was say, well, all I did was saw dad do it, so now I'm doing it too. What happens in this instance is the things that we do end up being perpetuated again and again. The way that we raise our kids, like they watch the things that we do. And it's not just a parent-child thing. It is a Christian-in-the-world sort of a thing. The way that we live, people could care less what we have to say. And people could care less about what we vote for. And people could care less about just the message that we want to portray. What is going to end up happening is the things that we end up doing are the actions that are going to be replicated. And in this kind of passage, you just see that, the like father, like son thing again and again. But let me move us forward because look at verse 7. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, I want to dive into this a bit further. He said, she is my sister, because he was afraid to say, she is my wife. Now, this is the first instance of what I would just say self-promotion. self-preservation. I would just say this is like the height of self-preservation. Now, all the way through this passage, everyone is only looking out for their own interest. Everyone is only concerned with what they're going to get out of it. Man, in other words, I'm going to get mine. I never really talk that way, but right. Like, I'm out to get mine. You're out to get yours. We're living in this world, like, only to do just that. So in this instance, when confronted out of fear of something, he says, act like you're my sister. Then the Bible has these really gracious, at least the translators have these gracious ways. Abimelech looks out, see, I saw you caressing your wife, which really everyone knows what that means, right? And so so obviously Abimelech is like, wow, that's not your sister. And then, yeah, we're caught in the lie and you totally caught us. And then Abimelech has issues with this. And it looks like Abimelech is holy. Look at Abimelech's response. Why did you say she is my sister? Look at verse 10. What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech, verse 11, gave orders to all the people. Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall be put to death. Now here's what's, that looks really holy. Wow, Abimelech is standing up for what Abraham could not. Abimelech is like, wow, like this ungodly king is suddenly godly. But if you remember, the memory of Abimelech is that a bunch of people were affected the last time this happened. The whole kingdom went infertile. No one could have kids. Everyone's miserable the last time Abraham did this. So in this instance, Abimelech's like, well, man, I don't want to be affected by this. Anyone who touches her is going to be dead. Anyone who messes with him is going to be dead. And then he tells him, get out of here. In other words, Abimelech's like, I don't want to be affected by this. And Isaac's like, I don't want to be affected by this. And so, well, I'll manipulate the situation to make it happen. Why? Because all I'm concerned about is how I'm going to turn out of this. We, Danielle and Stephen, just got married a few weeks ago, and we were in Miami of Ohio, the university there at Oxford, officiating the wedding there for the whole weekend. We're on the way home. We're driving through Richmond, and in Richmond, you get back on I-70 coming back home. And this person had cut in front of me. This is my perception, right? This person, I thought, according to my report, would have cut me off turning onto the interstate. My only concern at that point is getting in front of that car for whatever stupid reason, right? I was just obsessed with, I'm going to get in front of that car who just cut in front of me. I don't know what I'm proving. I don't condone this behavior. It's stupid, irrational, and prideful and everything else that's wrong with me. Anyway, so this car cuts me off, and so I'm obsessed with doing it. And so as we're coming onto the interstate, I check my mirrors slightly, right? And then I'm going to veer completely to the left lane so that I can immediately get around this car and show them which car is the boss man of the road, right? That's my goal. It's stupid. So anyway, as I get over, all of a sudden, I had an SUV that was driving right in the blind spot. They had gotten over in the left-hand lane. I mean, they got to be thinking, okay, cars are coming on, we're going to get over. And then they, like, watch me just right into them. Lindsay screams. I'm like, rah! You know, they pull over on the left. We pull over on the right. In that instance, I go from, like, super, you know, angry, like, I'm going to show this car. And then I get out of the car. You got to, like, play Frogger, like, crossing the street, right, as the interstate traffic goes by. I run over. There's this couple in this truck. And I was like, oh, my gosh. I'm so sorry. Like, times 30 times. And the good news is they were so gracious. They're like, oh, it's July 4th traffic. There's all kinds of people out. Things are crazy anyway. I mean, they were, like, so gracious. They had every right to get out of that car and go, what the boop, boop? Are you thinking boop, boop, boop? You know, like, what? I mean, that would be like an okay response because I was driving like an idiot and a jerk and reckless and all that stuff, right? And in that moment, I'm at my worst because all I'm thinking about is, what do I want out of this scenario right now? In that moment, I could care less what's happening to anyone else. In fact, in that instance, I'm not even looking out for what anyone else is doing. All I care about in that moment is what is going to happen for me in that instance. I just finished a book last night by Ben Mezrich called Sex on the Moon, and it's this Ben Mezrich. If you saw the Facebook movie that just came out, The Social Network, Ben Mezrich wrote the book that turned into that movie. And before that, there was another movie called 21 with Kevin Spacey about card counters. I don't know if you remember this movie, but it was out about a year ago, and Mezrich wrote that book also. And so Mezrich has this way of finding these like zany stories and then telling them in his books, and I just love it. And so his newest book is about this. Thad Roberts is this guy who is like dreaming of being an astronaut, gets hired by NASA as an intern. This guy gets access to this like lab within a lab within a lab, right? And in the corner, there are all these moon rocks. Right? Now, here's what's crazy. The most expensive substance on all of planet Earth is a moon rock, probably because it's so rare, right? So all these materials are worth something crazy, like $5 million for a gram of moon rock, if you will, right? So if they've ever experimented on a moon rock, combining it with a chemical or another substance, it ruins that moon rock. Like there's nothing else you can do with it because it's been tainted through experimentation. So they throw these in a safe and it's labeled trash. So this guy gets the idea of, wow, if these moon rocks are worth that much and they're just trash, and he asks someone, what are you going to do with those? Nothing. You mean they're just going to be stored in the corner forever? Sure, right? So this guy goes in, breaks in, steals the safe, and the whole book is about the story of like this heist of all these moon rocks or whatever. Well, at the end of the book, he gets caught. I mean, you know that from the very beginning, so I'm not giving anything away, right? And as he's doing so, what he didn't realize is all these people's research are in this same safe. Like, lifetimes of astronauts and geologists had done all this work and all their paperwork and all, like, over all of the Apollo moon missions from the 60s and 70s all the way through are in this one safe, and he doesn't know it. And so he goes, gets the safe, pulls out all the materials that he can sell, and then throws it all away, like just gets rid of everything. So like all of this once in a lifetime, rare information, can't duplicate it. And so the end of the book has all the, he's going to his sentencing, and his lawyer said, you know what, it's still, theft is theft. You're just going to get a couple years in prison and you'll be all right. And at this guy's trial, throughout the testimony, there's like all these old, like 70, 80, 90 year old, like former NASA workers who gave like decades of their life to this thing. And they're like all weeping on the stand going like we gave all of our lives for this thing. Like that was all of our rare materials. Like we could never reduplicate all that at all. And so this guy in the book is like moving. He was like really cocky and like trying to pull this heist in the first place. And then he moves from like, oh yeah, you know, I don't see what the big deal is. It's just a bunch of stuff they labeled trash anyway. And then as you move through the ending, all of a sudden this guy is like broken and broken and broken and broken some more because he's realizing the ramifications of his actions aren't just about what he could get out of it and what he was going to do, but instead he's now hearing the cries of other people who are saying, you've ruined my life. Everything I thought I was going to do, everything I thought I had stood for, everything of value that I had, you like ruined everything. And so this guy's like describing his sorrow and his pain and all this stuff. This is the same exact thing that begins to happen whenever we're manipulating the world around us. Whenever we begin to look out for our own interests, what begins to happen is that we're removing the life of others around us as we only seek to get our own gain. In this passage, the very symbol of life is water, right? We're moving from famine to water. We're moving from life-giving to, or we're moving from looking for life to finding life. The very last instance of this passage is, we found water. Throughout all this, what Isaac is supposed to be living is the same covenant as his father. God even reappears to him and says, you are going to live the same blessing that I gave to your father Abraham. So that means I'm going to bless you to be a blessing. You're just a vessel that I'm going to bless to be able to bless others. And I love the symbolism all the way through this where Isaac tries to go somewhere and there's a well. And the well was called fighting, right? Like, I wish we labeled things like that, like that blatantly here. You know, like when they named their kids, it like really meant something with deeply rooted meanings, and altars were named something with deeply rooted meanings, and cities were named something with deeply rooted meanings. It wasn't just Anderson. It would have been like automotive town. Like, I live in automotive town. Like, that, it would have been that kind of a thing. And so Isaac goes and okay, well, the well we're living in now, fighting. Let's go to the next one. Friction. Or, you know, what, right? If you look in verse 20, yeah, look at verse 19, right? Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered fresh water. But then other people are quarreling. And so if you look in verse 20, it says, no, the water's ours. So he named the well Esek. Why? Because they disputed with him. And so in the very next one, in the very next instance at Sitna, that word means opposition. So you have, okay, well, I used to live in fighting, and I didn't want to live there because we're always fighting. So then we moved to opposition, and we didn't really live there for a long time because that was opposition. And so let's move to another place named by the Dixie Chicks, like wide open spaces, right? Like Rehoboth, right? We're in this space. We're in this place. We have this peace. Stephen was describing to me, we have like teaching pool. And Stephen said, you know, I lived in Israel for a few months when I was going to college there. And when you're there, like the water comes down off the mountains and begins to like flow through the land. And so there's this flow of water. So when you dig a well down, you're like interrupting the water flow for other people. And so all these things were like very contentious in terms of the, am I telling this right? Good. I'm like telling a secondhand story. I didn't really live in Israel, but I've been there. So maybe that legitimizes everything I'm saying. Anyway, right? So you dig a well and it like interrupts the water flow as you're moving. So in other words, just because you're getting yours means that someone else is missing out on what they could be getting. It's the same sort of thing of like, I bought this shirt and I'm okay because I bought this shirt and all I could care about is me being clothed. And what you don't know is the purchase of that shirt legitimizes a system of like child welfare and poor working conditions halfway around the globe because we think it doesn't affect anyone else, right? It's the kind of like thoughtless living where we're only concerned about what we get, what we do, what we're about. I'm plugged. I got my well. I could care less how far the water flows down the stream. Does that make sense when I say that, right? This passage is filled with this. I'm only concerned about what I'm going to get out of this. So I could care less how I affect Abimelech. All I care about is that me and my wife are safe. Abimelech, all he could care about is that making sure that his people are going to be okay. We're digging for water, and all I care about is that if I find water, if you do, I'll celebrate with you. But honestly, I could really care this much about, you know, how much water you're getting as long as I'm getting what I need in this moment. When we live lives where all we're concerned about is if I'm getting water, if we live lives where all we're concerned about is I just want to make sure that I'm okay in this, what we don't realize is even if you receive a blessing somehow in that, even if you end up okay in that, even if you end up having water to drink in the middle of a famine, what you may not realize is that your actions are actually stopping the flow of water for someone else down there. In other words, God is moving Isaac, finally moves him into an open space and is like, I can give you water. I can give you life without you having to take the life of someone else. I love this movement through the wells because it's this idea of you don't have to take something from someone else in order to get yours and not have to worry about other people. I feel like all the way through the scriptures, God is always challenging us, telling us, look, trust me in this process. You can live a rich life if you're trusting me and not worried about like getting your own stuff. Like, in other words, we can trust God's blessing on our life as long as we're like living and having faith that, you know what? I'm blessed to be a blessing. And so the moment I stop that up, I feel like I'm like not saying this right. If I'm blessed to be a blessing, then the moment that I stop living that way, the moment that I'm only worried about myself, no one is receiving outside of me, right? And it isn't that God fills you up and then you just overflow like champagne glasses on some kind of fancy table. Like, we think automatically that, well, I'll just make sure I live a good moral life. And then naturally, out of the top of my head, I mean, this is silly, right? But naturally, just I will live in an overflow. I don't think that's the case. I think we have to be cognizant of how other people are going to be blessed through us, because we don't naturally just receive like a full blessing that naturally overflows. In other words, you have to consider other people as you're living. It won't just automatically flow out of you into other people. When I say that, does that make sense? I think what we have is this concern for our own selves as Christians, thinking, well, God's just going to give me so much money that it'll be falling out of my pockets. People will just come behind me and pick up the change as I'm walking. Like that sort of a view of being blessed and then blessing others. And I think that totally misses the case. In this instance, it isn't like God's going to give Isaac so much stuff that he'll like lose a goat and won't even notice, and someone else will get that goat. Is that stupid when I say that? That is not the case in this passage at all. The idea behind this blessed to be a blessing is the same thing that Paul describes in Philippians 2 when he says, consider others in the same way that you consider yourself. And in fact, your example should be the same as Jesus Christ, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead took on the very nature of a servant and made himself nothing so that we could all take part in this kingdom of God. What Paul is describing with these phrases that are almost, I think they're almost too familiar. What Paul is trying to say is this: Jesus in no way thought that Jesus could just have what was naturally his and then we would just get it as well. That doesn't come with the territory. The idea of blessing others comes with that mentality first. Okay, I've got to live life today to bless others. Now God is going to give me what it takes to bless others, because that's covenant living. I have to think that way. And so whatever I do today, I'm going to be looking out for your interest, Jeremiah. Whatever I do today, I'm looking out for your interest, Steve. And whatever I do today, I'm looking out for Rachel. And as I do so, God is going to bless me to enable me to do those things. But the moment that I say, well, I'm just going to try my best to be connected with God, and I hope that Rachel's affected, and I hope that Jeremiah is affected out of that, that's when we have it backwards. And what you don't know you're doing in that moment is digging a well and taking up someone else's supply down the line because you're just getting yours, and really you haven't developed a full heart for the way this works. Let me read you this. This is Dietrich Bonhoeffer had this fantastic quote, and I want to end on this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a series of letters in prison that you could buy. They're called Letters in Prison, right? So, a wonderful title there. But I love this quote. Get this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you don't know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor, tried to overthrow Hitler. Everyone know this. Tried to assassinate Hitler. Bonhoeffer writes this from prison because he obviously failed to assassinate Hitler, right? So that's the why he's in prison. He writes this: blessing means laying one's hand on something and saying, and then quote, this is what you're saying, right? Blessing means laying your hand on something and saying, despite everything, you belong to God. This is what we do with the world that inflicts suffering on us. We do not abandon it. We do not repudiate, despise it, or condemn it. Instead, we call it back to God. We give it hope. We lay our hand on it and say, may God's blessing come upon you. May God renew you. Be blessed, world created by God, you who belong to your Creator and Redeemer. We have received God's blessing in happiness and in suffering. Yet those who have been blessed can do nothing but pass on this blessing. Indeed, they must be a blessing wherever they are. Now, I love this idea of blessing from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I love this description of covenant living, that it's not about just, yeah, God has chosen me to receive. It's not about looking out for what we can get out of this or manipulating a situation. It's not about making sure that, hey, in a famine, I'm covered. Instead, what Bonhoeffer is describing is, it doesn't matter what someone else has done to you. Blessing is placing your hand on that person and saying, man, despite the chasm between you and I, you are called to be in the presence of God. You are God's own creation, right? Despite the fact that I hate you, despite the fact that I despise the way that you live, despite the fact that you have come against me or my family. Despite the fact that I don't understand you, blessing is this way of moving beyond that and of putting your hand on something and saying, man, we are both in this together. And so it's my calling to not just consider only myself, but to actually, are you getting enough water as well? There's a famine right now. Do you have what you need? Right? In the process, I'm trusting that I'm going to have what I need. There's a famine right now. Are you cool enough in the church? Right? It's a joke. Anyway, right? This idea of blessing, this idea of what Bonhoeffer's saying, this enacting in Genesis 26 of Isaac and what he's carrying on, is this whole idea of, man, we don't have to manipulate the situation. We don't have to just make sure we're getting our own. We don't just have to make sure that like, I'm going to get mine and all that kind of stuff. If the whole symbolism here of covenant living is all about looking out to the city here that needs it. It's looking all around to a neighborhood that needs it. It's even within the Mercy House community, looking to each other and going, I may not have much time, but the time I have is yours. The resources, I don't really have a whole lot of resources, but the resources I have are at your disposal. The things that I'm going to trust, I'm like really tired right now. I don't mean like me. I'm just saying like, you know, like we have the ability to say, I'm really tired right now. I just need to make sure that I'm getting mine, right? And yet what you find is often when you're tired and then you give yourself to like some other person, suddenly you find yourself with an energy that you didn't know that you had. And like God is giving you a resource outside of yourself to give to someone else. I can't tell you the number of times, especially early on in our marriage, that Lindsay and I would just talk about, I'm not sure where that money came from. Like we really want to give money to so-and-so. And so we gave, you know, we would give someone something, like here's a lump sum, or we bought an object for someone who had a need. And then a month later, we're like, man, we didn't even feel the financial ramifications of that. How'd that happen? I can't add up the numbers on this, but somehow, like, I don't know how that stuff works. I can tell you there are totally days in my life where I feel like, man, I have like six meetings today, and I don't feel like I have anything to give anyone. And at the end of that day, I'm processing my day with my wife. And Lindsay says, so how was your day? Was it just crazy and overwhelming? And man, no, it was actually like so empowering. Somehow, like I had something, I don't know where it came from, but I had something to give these people. It's this sort of a way where we say, I'm going to give myself to these things and God is going to fill me with the resource that goes beyond me to be able to do these things. God brings us into a space away from everyone else, this spiritual Rehoboth sort of a space, and says, I have a well for you that doesn't take away from anyone else's well. In other words, there's enough out there to even be okay, even when it seems like there's a famine, as long as we're going and trusting a source that's bigger and greater than us. Let's pray. God, this morning we ask for your blessing on us. Not at all, God, just to get enough for our own self and look out for our own interests. God, I pray that we're not just only concerned with making sure that we're okay. But God, we pray that you're blessing us so that we can have the confidence to look out to others. God, give us the faith, those of us without any kind of a reserve, without any kind of a, like those of us feeling famine. God, it's hard to even think about giving to other people when we don't have nothing for ourselves. How do we give money away when we don't have money? How do we give time when we're so busy? How do we give love when we don't feel loved? Those are complicated questions. There's no formula for it, except all we know is that we can trust your blessing, God. That's the one thing we have in this instance. So God, we ask for that now. We ask you to strengthen us, heal us, deliver us, give us courage in the places that we're broken and hurting and isolated. God, those of us with excess, those of us who've maybe been taking out of the well of someone else, stopping the flow, living a life where we're only concerned about our own selves, God, we pray the Spirit's conviction for us as an individual and also for our community. God, help us as the church is in Anderson not to be concerned for our own existence, not to be concerned with paying our own bills and furthering our own programs, but God, listening to a larger calling that you may have for us. So God, we give you this morning and just our time together. In your name we pray. Amen.